Sometimes I like to stop and think about the purpose of various things. Think about why certain things exist. Maybe an animal or even like an annoying insect or various things in nature. Since she was little, maybe around 2 years old, my daughter Avery has had this weird obsession with the moon. She'll see it even as recently as earlier this week. And at random times, whether she's looking out the car window or on a walk, and she'll just shout, "The moon!" She loves the moon. It's like it's an old friend to her or something. It's actually quite frightening if we're just walking along peacefully and she just starts yelling like that. People like the moon. There's songs about it. "Fly Me to the Moon." There's the children's book, "Good Night, Moon." But what is the purpose of the moon? Have you stopped to think about that? I was looking it up, and for one thing, its gravitational influence stabilizes the Earth and its tilt. And so it makes the Earth stable enough that we can live on it. It also acts as a shield. It absorbs all these asteroids that are coming at Earth and would collide with Earth and maybe kill us if it wasn't there. It's inspired people for years. It's the basis of calendars and art and mythology. My point is, when you understand the purpose of something around you, it changes the way that you see things. If someone were to ask you, what is your purpose in life? Why do you exist? What do you think you would say? I think there's a lot of answers to that question. For one, most people believe that your purpose is something you can figure out, something you can find after exploration. Some people might think we exist purely to evolve as a species. The purpose of life is growth in general, and maybe that can come in a few forms. Maybe that's growth in terms of survival. The more that we can learn, the better chance we can survive for longer into the future, and generation after generation can stay here longer. Maybe that's the point. Maybe it's more about personal growth, though, like growth on the inside. Maybe you can grow by traveling around and seeing all different kinds of cultures and things this world has to offer, and you can grow as a person. Maybe we exist to make a difference in people's lives. Some people might think that. And so they might work to improve society as a whole because they want to help progress the universe as a system. Maybe others, though, would say there's really no way to know why we exist. The answer, it's multifaceted. There's no way to know definitely why we exist. And for some people like that, that can be a comforting thing, at least in their mind. Because if there is no reason for existence, they can just live and be content. Even though we understand there's really no true contentment in that. If you're not there, go ahead and be in 2 Corinthians 5. We'll spend all of our time there. And I think that in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul answers the question of why you exist and why I exist. Years ago, I was in a study in Brooklyn about this text, and since then I've been like obsessed with it. And so I'm excited to study it again. Brent Kercheval, I think a few months ago, mentioned the first half of this text, so he's given us a jump on it. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes to God's people in Corinth. Corinth was a really important city. It was built strategically on multiple trade routes. It was described as one of the most dominant cultural centers of its day. It was materially very prosperous. It was intellectually alert, but it was really morally corrupt. It was a melting pot of different cultures of people, but it was mostly pagan. The term to Corinthianize someone became really famous. It became notorious with corrupting a person. Much like many of the cities in our world today, one of the purposes of life in that city would have been the idea of living free and serving yourself, being your best self. What a challenge to overcome for the people that Paul is writing to in this letter as they try to live differently from the world around them. Paul writes, I think, for a few reasons. I'll mention just three before we get into the text. For one, in chapter 12, he calls those he's writing to his beloved, and he says, this is all for your upbuilding, your building up. In chapter 3, he talks about the fact that he is a minister of a new covenant, and he'll talk about what it looks like to live under that covenant. And then in chapter 6, he talks about the suffering that he's endured, that proves his apostleship, and he begs them to receive the grace of God like he has. Before we get into chapter 5, I'm going to read chapter 4, verse 17 again, as it kind of jumps us off into the section. Chapter 4, verse 17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul tees up what he's going to say in what we know as chapter 5 by starting with this idea of an eternal weight of glory. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce, and it's about characters on earth and heaven and hell. And he says this about the idea of balancing on a scale. He says, all of the loneliness, the anger, the hatred, the envy, and the itchings that this world contains, if you roll them into one single experience and put them onto a scale against the very least moment of joy that is felt in heaven, they would have no weight that could be registered at all. That's because the things of this world, they're not weighty. They have no lasting value. The things of God are weighty. And so, whatever our reason for existence is, whatever our purpose is, it has to be found in things that are eternal. So, what is God's purpose for us? Well, look down in verse 20 of chapter 5, and notice he says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Spoiler, that's our purpose in life. We are meant to be ambassadors for the God that created the universe, the God that created us, a God who is the king of this world and wants everyone who is willing to be a part of his kingdom. What is an ambassador, do you think? I think there's a couple types of ambassadors. For one, an ambassador could be someone that is put into a foreign country to represent the country that he or she is from. That kind of ambassador does this. They share what it is like to be from the country they are representing, and then they work on behalf of that country. An ambassador, though, can also be someone that represents something, like maybe a brand ambassador. I think of my wife and her three sisters, who are most certainly ambassadors for coffee. Maybe you are too. If you're around them, even for one day, you're around a lot of coffee. At breakfast, at midday, and hopefully at dinner, although they lament that in the South, we don't drink a lot of coffee at dinner, which they do in the North. I didn't drink a lot of coffee before I knew them, but now I drink a couple cups a day. You know, cups a day. Coffee is glad to have them on their team, you know. What do those kind of ambassadors do? They convince others to join them in what they are doing because they think something about it is just better. When you're around an ambassador, you learn more about what they represent than the person themselves a lot of the time. In Hebrews 11, you might think about a list there of different ambassadors of faith, people whose actions showed that they were part of God's country. People like Daniel, who we've been talking about on Wednesday, who went into the pit of lions because of the God that he served. And because of his faith, God was able to show his power, stopping those lions' mouths from eating him. People like those who were there, God's people, who executed his bizarre plan against Jericho, that impenetrable city, right? Yet through their faith in following God's plan, God was able to bring those walls down. Even people mentioned in Hebrews like Abel, who offered an acceptable sacrifice to God, but was eventually killed. But the picture in Hebrews is that God is able to speak through his blood, even today. By their faith, God was able to work through them to save them and to save others. That's what ambassadors for God do. So if my purpose is to be an ambassador for Christ, what are the steps that Paul is giving me to get there here in 2 Corinthians 5? Read verses 1 through 5 with me. Verses 1 through 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Notice in those first five verses, Paul gives us three different sets, three pairs. Tent and house, naked and clothed, mortal and life. What do you notice about the difference between those sets? I think the theme is that the second one is better than the first one. The second one is safer than the first one. This is a silly question, but what makes a house better than a tent, do you think? Well, for one thing, a house has a foundation. It's solid. The Roman government was one of the first to really figure out how to make foundations solid. They put horsehair and blood into the foundations, and some of their buildings still stand even to this day. On the other hand, one of my sisters tells the story of when she went camping, and she was out in the wilderness, in the woods, and a helicopter kind of came too low and just blew her tent to smithereens, right? And so what did she do? She went home to her house that has a foundation because it's better, right? What makes clothing safer than nakedness, do you think? Well, for many, for most, there's natural shame in being unclothed. Adam and Eve, after they eat of the tree, they find clothing because they're ashamed. A study was done and found that 35% of people have some sort of nightmare in which they imagine they are unclothed in a public place. I'm among that 35%. It is a nightmare, you know? And of course, I think we can all agree that immortality is better than mortality. Life is better than dying. The foundation of being an ambassador of Christ is understanding that we have a home with God, a house not made with hands, and that home is better than anything temporary we have here on this earth. The word there is have. We have, present tense. But meanwhile, in the here and now, while we wait for the fullness of that home to come, we groan, it says in verse 4. Why? Because we're burdened. We're weighed down. That word there actually means heavy, right? Life can be very heavy for very different reasons. You have reasons to groan. I have reasons to groan. But in preparing us for all of this, God has given us His Spirit, it says in verse 5, as a guarantee, as a pledge, as an earnest. And so on this earth, we have the Spirit to guide us, to help us, to give us life and to give us hope and to be the source of all the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, to bless us in so many different ways. Look with me in verses 6 through 8, next section. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Paul says we are to be of good courage. That word means confident, bold. But why are we of good courage? Because we have a home with God. He's already told us this. Something goes against us here, which life can be hard here. We have a better place we're looking forward to. We're just in our tent, right? We're not in our permanent dwelling place. There are a lot of things in this world that try on our confidence, that try on our courage. For me, effects of my own sins in the past, others' sins, evil around us, justice, different or injustice, different fears like fear of failure or whatever. All of these things can try on us. Yet, Paul says what God has done for us in preparing a place for us, it transcends all of those things. And so we should be of good courage. But where does this courage come from? Well, in verse 7, it says it comes from walking by faith and not by sight. I love Rahab as an example of that. This pagan woman that heard, she didn't see, she heard that God had parted the sea for his people. Because she believed that, she also believed he could do a lot more, and she joined his people. We too can walk by faith and not by sight, having confidence in the testimonies about what God has done and seeing what he continues to do in the world around us. And because of all that, we can be sure that He has a home prepared for us. Verse 8 to me is very challenging. It says, and it talks about preferring to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. We've got to be working on that. Like, do we actually prefer that? Or are we too comfortable here in our tents? You know? It doesn't matter how comfortable we've made our tents here, how much we've dressed them up, they're still just temporary. It's still just a tent. Look at verses 9 and 10. 9 and 10. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul says, our aim is to be pleasing to God. What is your aim? What is your ambition? Like, and how can you know the answer to those questions, do you think? I think I'm good at fooling myself. I'm good at convincing myself my aim is something that maybe it isn't, and maybe you are too. But one way you can figure it out is you can ask those that are closest to you. Like, they know. They know your real aim, your real ambition. And you can think a lot about what you're spending your time on. The way we spend our time reveals what we care most about. Paul says our aim is to please God. There's a movie quote I like that talks about shooting at different things and says that if you aim small, you'll miss small. Now, I don't shoot guns. I don't know much about guns at all. But I assume that that means that to hit the mark, you've got to focus and dial in while removing other things from view. That's what we need to do with the things of this world that are in the way. We've got to remove them from view and focus on eternal, lasting, weighty things. Why? Why should we do that? That's a lot of effort. Well, because we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what Paul says. The foundation is on the line, the home with God. So we must be pleasing to Him. We will all receive what is due for what we have done, whether good or evil. So make no mistake, present actions have eternal consequences. So far, Paul has said that we have a home with God. And because of that home, we are of good courage. We walk by faith, not by sight. And we make it our aim to please God. Look at verses 11 through 15. It reads, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for their sake and was raised. Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. We know the fear of the Lord because we know, as Paul says, we will be judged. But how can fear be a motivator? You know? About 10 years ago, maybe 15 years now, I broke my foot playing basketball. And I went to the doctor, and they said I would be able to avoid surgery. I could just wear this boot. But they said, next time, and you will break it again, it's so flimsy, you're going to need surgery, and it's going to be a terrible recovery, right? And so now, and for the last 10 years, when I play basketball, I play like an old man. I don't get off the ground very much. I'm not diving for a ball or even moving very quickly. I play nice and slow. And that's because fear shapes our behavior. I don't want to break my foot. But Paul says it's not just fear that should drive us. Yes, we understand the fear of the Lord, but we are controlled by the love of Christ, verse 14. We're controlled by what He did for us, dying for us, and the fact that we can be raised from death like He was. That love should control and shape the way that we live every single day. That word for control there is interesting to me. It actually means to hold together or to squeeze, like a ship that's forced from the large open ocean into a channel, or a cow that is forced into a squeeze before it's loaded onto a truck. I don't know if that's really what it's called, but that's what I read. The idea is that the sacrifice of Christ, that love of Christ, it should press us into a certain direction, squeeze us into a certain direction, and away from many other directions that are around us in the world. And because of that controlling love of Christ, it's almost like we should have no other choice but to persuade others about what God has done for us. It should just be a natural thing that comes out of us as God's people, just as natural as my wife and her sisters persuading people to love coffee like she does. It should just happen when you're around them or us. Verse 16, read verse 16 with me. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Being controlled by the love of Christ means that we see people the way that he saw people. And we know that he saw hope in people, and he would share the gospel with everyone, and he would show incredible compassion and mercy. But we also know it's incredibly hard to attain anything near that love. Also, some people are very hard to love. You know that. But the first step to loving them, Paul says, is recognizing who they really are. A created child of God, a soul that God loves himself and wants to be reconciled with if he's not already. By the way, if you haven't come to Christ yet, that's who you are, somebody that God wants to be with and somebody that God wants to reconcile with. Thankfully, Christ didn't recognize me according to the flesh. So why would I recognize people that way also? He died knowing exactly who he was dying for. And he still died to give me and to give you life. We've got to see the same in others and hope in them, regardless of their current condition. We have a home with God. And because of that home, we are of good courage. We have faith. And our aim is to please God. And so we persuade others out of fear and love. And in doing so, we view others not according to their flesh, but we do our best to see them as God sees them. Two more sections, verses 17 through 19. 17 through 19. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Those who are in Christ, we're new creatures. We are being remade in him. And if you haven't come to Christ, God wants to remake you as well. New things have come for me, and they can come for anyone that will come to Christ or come back to Christ. As you think about a new creature, what characteristics would a new creature have, do you think? I can think of a few. For one, they'd have new eyes. Eyes that see things differently than they used to. Eyes that see the lost differently. Or that they just see things with hope instead of despair. They'd see things on this earth as temporary and not permanent. They'd have new feet and new hands, kind of repurposed, remade, doing work for the gospel. Like working hard, laboring for the Lord in his kingdom. A new creature would have a new mind, thinking about different thoughts, thinking about things that are pure, things that are holy, things that are weighty and eternal. They would have a new heart, a heart that would be trying to be wholly devoted to the Lord. And all of the callous layers that would have been on the heart because of sin and worldliness would be stripped back one layer at a time, pulled away, so that their hearts could soften and be sensitive to sin and injustice and all these things that God hates. A new creature would have new lips that talked about different things, tongues that are tame, lips that speak about words of wisdom and encouragement, words about God. And just as an aside, the new creature that we're becoming, It's all because God reconciled us to Him. We're no better than anyone else on our own. No, we can't count others' sin against them as we try to help them to choose to align themselves with God as well. Anyone can become this new creature through God. And finally, in verses 20 through 21, Paul has built to this, Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Remember, we said he's talking to the Corinthians here. And it looks like, in verse 20, some of their own need to be reconciled to God. Even as Christians, sometimes we need to be reconciled to God again. And so we need to be reminded of this. But overall, Paul is bringing this section to a close. In this section, he has said that we have a home with God. And due to that home, we are people of courage who walk by faith and not by sight. And this changes our aim, which is now to be pleasing to God. And so we spend our time thinking about others and trying to persuade them to do the same with fear and love. And while doing so, we do not view people just from a human point of view. No, we view them as souls that God loves and dearly wants to save. We can do this only because we are new creatures, and they can be too. People who have died the old life and have been reborn through the death and the resurrection of Christ. We are from somewhere completely different if we are part of God's kingdom. And inasmuch, we are now ambassadors telling others about God and what He has done for us. The answer to the question of what is your purpose? Why do you exist? It's explained here by Paul. When you forget, remember that the God of the universe, the Creator of all things, wants to make His appeal through you. He wants you to reconcile to Him so He can show His righteousness to others, that they can be reconciled as well. Even sinners like us can show the righteousness of God. I mentioned briefly some of those people who you might consider ambassadors of faith in Hebrews 11. Some people might even call the section a section about the heroes of faith there. But really, they pale in comparison to the one mentioned a chapter later in Hebrews 12, Jesus. Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith, and He was the ultimate ambassador for God and His kingdom. If we can help you know Him, if we can help you serve Him in any way, we would love to help. If you've been spending your time on the temporary, transient things that are seen in this world, stop. Turn to God. Let Him prepare for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. If we can help you in any way now or later or anytime, come forward or talk to us later as we stand and sing this song of invitation.